Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We read the first 23 verses, verse 1 to verse 23. Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, starting from verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Christians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Greeks, or the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crime, so Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of your words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and took them there. They left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by no means keep this coming feast. By all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia, Phrygia, in order strengthening all the disciples. Let us sing another hymn. Let us come to Acts chapter 18. This evening we want to consider verse 1 to verse 23. We come to this message, compelled by the Spirit. And this message is based on the key verse, verse 5, which we see there in Acts chapter 18. We are told that Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Why do I regard this verse as the key to this passage? It shows to us that whatever diversity of experiences, whatever the opportunities of interacting with hearers, whatever it may be, you discover that finally speaking, it is not all the actions that matters. It is the underlying inner working of the mighty Spirit that we must not overlook. Otherwise, all those who labor for the Lord will labor in vain. It is not by might, not by power, but it is by the Spirit, says the Lord. So let us not overlook this, that
Gospel work is actually spiritual work. If it is merely a matter of our zeal and our administrative ability, it will come to nothing. It really will come to nothing. We must be convinced of this. That is why don't be taken in by the activities, sin everywhere. Make sure that there is this underlying belief in the Spirit of God, that He must be working as we worked. So that is why we take note of this truth, that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. The Apostle Paul tells us to really be sensitive to the spiritual dimension. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, the truth of this matter. In verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Externally, we are dealing with people we can see, we can touch. But you must understand that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. If you are doing God's work, straight away, you must understand it is a spiritual battle. That is why we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God must enable us to do God's work in order that it might accomplish what it is intended. God's word going forth is meant to convince and convict and to draw people to faith in Jesus Christ. No man is able to do that. It is by the power of the Spirit that the hearing of God's word will accomplish such a change in our hearers. So I hope we are convinced of this truth. And then coming to this passage, we come to see how spiritual warfare was engaged in and how God has ensured that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. Imagine in those days, cities used to be built on top of a hill with the walls all around. The idea is that when the enemies attacked, they will have the difficulty of attacking upwards. And those in the city would have the easier task of defending by pushing the enemies downwards. And often it is that the enemies have to climb up over the wall. So they would put a ladder and they would put a ramp and to run up. And from the top of the wall, those who are defending will throw stones down on them. And they would pour boiling water, boiling oil upon them. So they drive down the enemies. So it's easier to protect the wall. But what happened is that warfare had developed in such a way that they often put protective shields on top of them, and then other soldiers would come and use a battering ram to ram and ram the gates of the city so that it would fall. And the moment it falls, the rest of the soldiers would rush in. So as the devil continued to ram and ram against the Church of Jesus Christ promises us He will not prevail against His Church. So in this passage tonight, we are going to learn how God ensures that gospel work will continue in order that the Church of Jesus Christ will be built up. Jesus Christ is gradually building up His Church. And we know that His Church is not the building. His Church is the calling in of God's people, the people of God, those who are chosen by the Father, given to the Son, those for whom Jesus Christ died on the cross, those that the Holy Spirit are wresting from the devil, from the clutches of the devil. The Holy Spirit, through the hearing of the gospel, is taking them out of the dangers they are in. And so all those chosen by God, they are being brought in. And like living stones, they are being added to the spiritual temple of God. So in that way, the Church of Jesus Christ is being built up. So by the church being built up, we are referring to the salvation of souls as more and more of God's people are called in by the gospel. So the church of Jesus Christ is being built up while the devil is trying to destroy that work. Imagine you are building a house and you are putting the bricks layer by layer. And before the cement dries up, now some naughty boys come and use a lock to come and knock away your wall. How frustrated you will be before the cement dries and you have knocked down my wall. So you will be guarding the wall to make sure that the cement has time to dry up. Then once dried up, you know that you will be strong. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that while He is building up the church, the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail over it. That is the promise. So in this passage, we are going to see how that is done. Here are some of the ways by which God will ensure that the work of the gospel is not hindered and the church of Jesus Christ is built up. Now, there are four ways that we want to look at in this passage. Firstly, from verse 1 to verse 4, we learn that God provides companionship to the lonely preacher. The Apostle Paul had gone through a few cities in Macedonia together with his companions. Who were they? Silas, Timothy, and most likely Luke was accompanying them, jotting down as their secretary what was happening. Okay? They arrived in Philippi. They preached there. But the Jews opposed. So they came down south 100 miles, which is 160 kilometers. And there they preached in Thessalonica. And again the Jews from Philippi came down to stir up trouble. And Paul had to run to Berea, the next town, with his companions. There the Jews came and troubled them. And Paul's life was in danger. So they quickly sent him away. And Paul was brought all the way down to Athens. Okay? At Athens, Paul was left alone and he left instruction. Silas and Timothy, you remained in Berea and do whatever necessary, and then go up to Philippi and Thessalonica, do what is necessary, strengthen the church there, and then come back to me and meet me in Athens. So Paul was alone in Athens. While in Athens, he saw the people were so religious, but their hearts were so empty. They did not know who the true God was, and therefore they worshipped many gods. And they even have an altar dedicated to the unknown God. And Paul decided, out of a burden of his heart, to preach to them. And he preached in the synagogue, he preached in the marketplace. But with all the hard work, he did not see too many converts. And you look at the previous chapter, chapter 17, we are told there, verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Paul actually was invited by the philosophers, come to Mars Hill, come to the Areopagus, let us hear what he had to say. And this intellectual philosopher first began to question him, and he reasoned with them. And at the end of the day, he found that it's useless. These people are thinking themselves so smart. And Paul went away. But at least he had a few souls who believed what he said. Remember what he wrote later in Corinth, because from Athens he was going to Corinth. He later wrote to the Corinthians that when I came to you, I ensured that I was not going to rely on my human wisdom and my personal eloquence. He's going to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he's not going to rely on human wisdom. He's not going to rely on clever arguments. He's not going to rely on philosophy. So he made up his mind that he would declare the old story of Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross of Calvary. That was what he did. But all these trials and persecution, all this hard work had its toll upon Paul. Paul is a man of like nature as we are. Don't let us forget that. Therefore, the hard work, the danger that it was in, the constant running that was required to save his own skin, it had its toll. It has its toll. And soon Paul was feeling tired out and feeling discouraged. And he was alone in Athens. So from Athens, he was going to Corinth. And at Corinth, what happened is, in his loneliness, God provided companionship. And in God's amazing way of controlling the lives of everyone, see, there was this couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And Aquila was a Jew. And because he was a Jew, he was driven out of Rome. And as we check back on history, we discover that during that period, Claudius, the emperor, in the Roman emperor, he was anti-Semitic. He was against the Jews. Anti-Semitism is not a modern phenomenon. It had been around for a long time. Now, how do you account for it? Why do people hate the Jews? Now, one thing is that they live their own lifestyle. They believe their own God. And therefore, people don't like it. They appear so unbendable. They just believe in Jehovah and they must carry out their ceremonies in a certain way. And they would not touch food that others regard as okay, but to them is unclean. They have certain laws, food laws and religious rites that they must follow. And another thing is, they think too highly of themselves. They look down upon other people. Other people are dogs, you see. They are the special people of God. And for all these reasons and many others, see, rightly and wrongly, people hated them. And Claudius, the emperor at that time, issued an edict, all Jews must leave Rome. So the Jews were driven out. And here came Aquila and Priscilla. The nearest place they could think of running to was Corinth. So they went. And there the Apostle Paul heard about them. Hey, these Christians came from Rome. Now remember, Rome had a church there already. Believers were there. And therefore, when they came to Corinth, the first thing that they looked out for was a church or a group of believers to meet with. And here Paul was in a similar situation. So they met up. And when they met up, they discovered that they were of the same profession. They were making tents for a living. Therefore, they could share their work together. They could have time for fellowship. So as they worked, they have exchanges between themselves. And there, you see that this lonely preacher had companionship. So one thing is for sure, if you want to travel the narrow and difficult road that leads to heaven, instead of the broad road that leads to destruction, you can be sure that it is a lonely road. It is lonely because there are few people who travel upon it. But equally sure is that God will provide suitable companionship along the way. Along that road, you discover that there will be those who are like-minded, who have made up their mind that they will travel along this same narrow and difficult road. And similarly, in Christian service, you discover that when you want to practice what we call radical discipleship, where once we are convinced of the truth of scriptures, we want to put it into practice. We do not just merely want to be convinced in our mind. No, once convinced, we will act. That is what we mean by radical discipleship. We are radical towards ourselves, not towards others. We are radical in the sense that if you can show me that I'm wrong here, I will stop doing that. If you show me and I'm convinced that this is the right road, I will take it. See? A willingness to submit ourselves to the law of God. A willingness to truly follow Jesus Christ. That is what we mean by radical discipleship. When you want to live that type of Christian life, instead of the mediocre Christianity that is seen everywhere, you will discover you feel very lonely. Very lonely. In the midst of so many who call themselves Christians,
you are sensing a certain holy dissatisfaction. It is not a sinful dissatisfaction, it is a holy dissatisfaction with the type of mediocre Christianity that is around. We are not judging. We are not thinking ourselves holier than other people. But we really feel that the vast majority of those who call themselves Christians do not seem to be serious about keeping to God's word, about obeying what is in the Bible. So when we are convinced that we want to follow the Lord, we seriously want to do what is we are convinced about, you will find yourself lonely. But this passage is trying to say to us that if you really want to walk that narrow and difficult road that leads to heaven, God will comfort you. He will ensure that there are those who are like-minded. God will somehow bring them into your path, and you will discover that you find sweet fellowship between yourselves. God has His own ways of comforting His people. Then that brings us to the second point. God brings helpers for the hard-pressed preacher. Verse 5 to verse 8. You see there that Paul, sensing the tremendous amount of work there. You know, in Athens, it was already a burdensome situation where he was so burdened about the needs around, and he tried to do what he could. Then he had to run to Corinth. And Corinth was another center that was full of people from all over the world. And Corinth in those days was sold over to the flesh trade. People were just enjoying sex life without concern about what people think. Whereas Athens was the center of intellectualism, Corinth was the center of carnal enjoyment. People just enjoy their fleshly desires. They just let loose, let go, and did what they could. And even in a place of worship, they can have prostitution. In the place of worship, there are temple prostitutes. So the expression had come about, Corinthianism. Don't behave like a Corinthian. So expressions like that was attached to the flesh trade. Okay? So prostitutes sold their bodies freely in Corinth. When Paul arrived there, he was so burdened about the situation. So burdened. But where are the workers? Already he felt so pressured in Athens. He was one man against so many. And when being summoned to the Areopagus to have that debate with the philosophers, Paul was willing to go. He was not second to any. Intellectually, he was a high-up professor. Remember, he was trained in a university run by Gamaliel. Gamaliel, the top Pharisee at that time. And Paul himself was a Pharisee. And from his writings in the New Testament, we know that he was a man of great intellect. He was not afraid to take up the challenge. But the point is, he's dealing with unconverted people. People who do not rely on reason. People who, however hard you reason with them, they cannot see unless the Holy Spirit opens their mind. See? So Paul was so worn out. So when he arrived in Corinth, he was faced with that situation. And it was at that time when he was hard-pressed for workers that Timothy and Silas came back. Verse 5, from Macedonia. And there God revived him. The Spirit of God filled him. And now he was empowered to want to preach. And we read that Paul was compelled by the Spirit. And he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. See? But what happened was that as he preached, souls were converted. And as souls were converted, those who were not converted began to oppose him. We read in verse 6, and when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads, your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And what we learn here is that when the Jews closed their doors to him, next door was a Greek man called Justus. he was someone who was attaching himself to the Jewish synagogue, constantly coming to worship God, constantly coming to know the truth. See? And when Paul came to preach in the synagogue, constantly he had been listening. And when the doors were closed to Paul, Paul had a ready door open next door. He just walked over next door to Justus' house, and from there he preached. Okay, you don't want me to preach there? I come here to preach. You don't want me to preach to you, my own countrymen, my own people? I go to the Gentiles. And so there he preached. A few of the Jews who were willing to listen, who had believed, they came. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, began to come. So Paul preached there. And while preaching there, there was this ruler of the synagogue by the name of Crispus. He was converted, soundly converted. And his whole household was converted. See, his whole household came to listen, and they were converted, soundly converted. And you can imagine the stir it caused and the anger of the Jews at that time. Okay? And because Crispus and his household were converted, it led to others being converted, as you can see in verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So God brought about the conversion of a number of souls on that occasion. The work truly is hard. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are truly few. The few laborers had to work so hard, or so hard. You have heard the story of a couple who was considering missionary service, and here the wife had a dream, and he said that here was a log, and you chop down a tree and the log. And he said 9 persons were carrying one end, and 1 person was carrying the other end. And she woke up feeling so burdened. She wanted to go over and help that one man on the other end. His carriage, carrying only, his one man only carrying that end. There are 9 men on this end. And that confirmed his husband's desire also to be a missionary to this part of the world. So husband and wife came to be missionary in this part of the world because they sensed that the harvest is plentiful, the work is so plentiful, but the laborers are so few here. So they came here in order to be missionaries. Okay? Now, Paul was sensing something like that, and God provided him the workers. And still, there were so few. There's so much work to be done. See? But thank God that those few people, they could work together, God does not expect us to do everything that needs to be done. But when we give of ourselves to Him, there is no shortage of opportunities to serve Him. There is no doors that is, no, not all doors are completely closed. You will find that when doors are closed here, there is always another door open somewhere. What is needed is not so much opportunities. What is needed is a heart truly given over to God. Where are such hearts today? Where? And this is where we come to realize, hey, let us give of ourselves first to God, and God will provide us fellow laborers. That is what we must do. Okay? That leads us to the third point. God divinely strengthens the discouraged preacher. Paul, you must understand, was truly discouraged. See, his spirit was down. And he was also physically very tired. And he has many responsibilities. The team of people around him were his helpers, and it was a great help to have companions working together. But Paul sensed also the burden of encouraging these other people who are serving with him. And Paul in his writing tells us about the burden of the churches upon him. They had planted churches, and he had a burden for them because they were plagued with different needs and different problems. All this came down upon the Apostle Paul. And God knew. And God spoke to him in a vision that night in verse 9. God told him, "Do not be afraid, but speak, do not keep silent." Paul was under discouragement.
Paul was also beginning to feel shaken. He was beginning to fear. Okay? God knew. And especially, God knew what was ahead. So before Paul began to consider what will be next, what will happen, we have escaped danger so many times, will we be able to escape the next time? But Paul actually did not have to worry too much about the future. God is the one in control, and God already knows everything. And before dangers came to Paul, God already reassured him, they will come. But because it is my will that you survive, and therefore you will not die, you do not have to fear. Fear can cripple us in our service to God. Fear can cause us to stop preaching. And when you stay alive but stop preaching, the devil has a victory. He's laughing away. He's so gleeful. He has won over the victory. You go away telling nice stories, you know, what great danger that you escaped from, how the Lord delivered you. Wow, you know, the story might encourage churches elsewhere. But wait a moment. How is it that from now on, you're no more preaching? You're no more reaching out? See, what is the point of all the great adventures that you have, of talking about God's glorious deliverance, but you are now keeping quiet? You now fear for your own life, fear for your family's life, fear for safety. You fear this, you fear that, and you stop preaching. If Martin Luther were to stop preaching, there would have been no Reformation. We would perhaps not be meeting here tonight, you see. And it is because Martin Luther understood that his life was in the hand of God. And even though the Pope may threaten, and on many occasions he was in danger of his life, he went on preaching. That is what we must learn. Paul was specifically told by God, do not be afraid. And you must continue preaching. You must continue to speak. Do not keep silent. You see the double emphasis. See? Speak. Do not be silent. If we are told speak is sufficient, or do not be silent is sufficient. But to put it positively and negatively is to emphasize the point. The key thing that you must understand is don't be silenced. Because that is the weapon God wants to use in the salvation of souls. We don't wield the sword, but only the sword of the Spirit. We don't use weapons, carnal weapons, but we use only the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So speak the Word. It's no good having a Word that is sealed, that is closed up. You must open it. In other words, you must teach it. You must declare it. You must proclaim. And the glorious news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That we must do. Have you grasped this point? That anything else that you say might be good and right, but if it does not lead to you continuing to preach, it's useless. You can talk about so many other things, but you stop preaching, it's useless. That is why we must note this point, that Paul was specifically told, speak, do not be keep silent. And God promises that He will be with him, and no one will attack you to hurt you. They can try, but if it is not God's will yet for you to die, even when people fire a bullet with using the most sophisticated weapon, the bullet will not touch you. It will just go past you. God has His own way of delivering His people from danger. See? And Paul was told another reason. God says to him, I have many people in this city. In other words, they need to hear the gospel. They need to be called out from their life of sin. And I'm going to use you as the instrument to call them out. That's why you must speak. Do not keep silent. Do not fear what people may do to you. Because God is with him. They will not hurt him. And sure enough, what happened is that later on, problems came. But Paul is reassured from
the beginning, in advance of the problems. That is why sometimes when people consider the Christian life, I'm inclined to want to follow Christ. I'm convinced intellectually, but I have not committed my life yet to Jesus Christ because I'm afraid that I might fail in my faith. I might fail in so many ways. But wait a moment. This is what faith is all about. This is the faith that you are called to have, to trust in the Lord and not in yourself each step of the way. Don't think too far ahead and of the negative things that might possibly happen to you when you are not in the knowledge, in the know of what will happen to you. How do you know that what those things that you imagine might happen to you will really happen? You imagine these negative things and that negative things, and you bring about so much fear in yourself that you don't take the first step of obedience. And when you don't take the first step of obedience, you will not be able to take the second step of obedience. And therefore, you are not living a life of obedience to God. That is why I want to say to you, if you are someone like that, and there are many, many who are like that, intellectually you are convinced. You know that you don't want to turn to any other religion. You know that the Bible's teaching is true. You're convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the only Savior of the world. You know that only by the blood of Christ shed on the cross, you can have forgiveness of your sins. Intellectually, you're convinced, but you're hesitating because you fear the future. You fear you might dishonor God. You fear you might not have the strength to continue. You fear. And this is what I want to say to you. The faith that the Bible talks about is that faith where you just trust the Lord each step of the way, because He has done everything necessary to save you. Everything necessary to save you, the sinner. That is why you must trust in Him each step of the way. Come and trust in Him. Take the first step of obedience and commit the rest of your Christian life into His hand. And you discover that God's grace will be sufficient for you all the way. Your Savior will be with you. So come to Jesus Christ. God will divinely strengthen us. And here the discouraged preacher was strengthened. Then fourthly, the last point, God providentially protects the endangered preacher, verse 12 to verse 23. An incident which could have potential disaster to the church and to Paul happened, but it did not happen as might have happened. What happened was, there was this man called Gallio. See, he actually had a brother who was quite famous called Seneca, who was a Stoic philosopher. And Seneca was employed as the personal tutor to the Emperor Nero, the mad emperor of the Roman Empire. And what happened is, in later days, these two brothers, Seneca and Gallio, was ordered by Nero to commit suicide. They had no choice. They committed suicide. See, that is roughly the story of these two men. But we come to this point in time when this man, Gallio, was being appointed as proconsul of the province of Achaia. And as you examine the historical records, it actually happened in the year AD 51 and AD 52. In the middle of the year and in the middle of the year, in 1 year, he was placed as proconsul of Achaia. So from July AD 51 to June AD 52, he was proconsul. And the Jews in that city took advantage of the situation. Hey, this is a new proconsul, let us really make him do something for us. So they forcibly dragged Paul to Gallio to be tried, and they charged him for stirring up the situation for them in verse 14, in verse 13, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." They thought that Gallio would be frightened into acting on their behalf. He will punish Paul and his companions. And Paul thought that he had to quickly stand up and defend himself. Hey, you know, don't
smear my name. Don't simply say things that are not true. What wrong have I actually done? Say it. In what way have I taught things contrary to the law? In fact, I can prove to you that I am seriously following the law of God. So he was full of himself, of wanting to defend those charges against him. But he didn't even have to try. He didn't have to try, because God has moved the heart of this man, Gallio. Before Paul spoke, Gallio already spoke. He told the Jews. He didn't tell Paul. He told the Jews who were bringing Paul to the judgment seat. He says, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes or Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. See, I'm being patient with you. Okay? I've been hearing you all this while, but I haven't found anything that concerns the breaking of the law, any crime he has converted. And since it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. He just threw the case out of court. He drove them from the judgment seat. He told the jaga, take these people, drive them out. See? So instead of treating Paul as a troublemaker, he looked upon these Jews as a troublemaker. So they drove out these Jews. And the Jews, as they were driven out, they were so confused among themselves, and as expected with unconverted people, and sometimes even with converted people, you're too ready to put the blame on other people. The slightest problem, instead of trying to rationally see what is the problem and trying to solve it, you begin to blame one another. And as they blame one another, the final blame came upon the ruler of the synagogue. Another ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes his name. You were the one who suggested that we bring it to court. You were the one who is our ruler. And you are unable to persuade the proconsul to be on our side. So the accusation was upon their leader. And so they beat up the leader. And Gallio knew all this. Gallio just ignored it, because he felt that it was none of his business. Paul did not have to raise an arm even to defend himself. He didn't have to. And what happened was that Paul was able to stay a long while in Corinth, verse 18. In total, he stayed about 1.5 years there. So in that 1.5 years, he could do a lot. He was able to do a lot there in that very worldly city. And the time came when he felt that he must move on. So he took Aquila and Priscilla along with him. See? Priscilla and Aquila came along with him up to Ephesus. And there Paul had the opportunity to preach. And there he had some success, and he wanted to move on to Jerusalem. And out of thanksgiving to God, out of such sense of relief that he was spared his life, there was potential danger to his life, he was spared. See? And out of God's goodness, intervening in his life in so many ways, including that vision that came to him, reassuring him, Paul was full of thanksgiving to his God. His heart welled up in gratitude to his God. So he made a Nazarite vow. In those days, you must remember that Christians were coming out from a Jewish setting. And many of them still kept laws taught in the Old Testament. And with time, some of these laws, or many of these laws, just faded out of use because they were not needed. Christ had come and fulfilled the law. But things like fasting were still widely used, and in fact up to today is still a very, very beneficial discipline, although we are not commanded to do it. And for the case of Paul, he decided to keep the Nazarite vow, where he abstained from certain legitimate pleasures, where he could spend time in prayer and fasting for God. Okay? And normally it is for a fixed period of time, say 1 week, 1 month, or a fixed period of time of that nature. But some men were Nazarites for life. For example, Samson was a Nazarite for life. John the Baptist in the New Testament was a Nazarite for life. But most people would just spend a period of time, a week, a month, or 2 months, 3 months. But whatever it is, when you have finished that period of
keeping the Nazarite vow. You shave your hair, and then that the hair you shave off would be brought to the temple in Jerusalem within 30 days. So Paul decided to finish his Nazarite vow, he shaved off his hair, and he was going to travel to Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, he had to first arrive at his home church in Antioch, in Syria. There he gave a report of himself. So, in other words, Paul safely fulfilled the second missionary journey with profit, knowing that God had blessed his journey. That missionary journey was a fruitful journey. So, you see here that Paul understood that God had protected him when he was in danger. Now, as we draw to a close, we want to summarize the four ways by which God ensured that the gospel will continue to progress, the Church of Jesus Christ will continue to be built up, and the attempts of the devil through all the means to try to hinder the work will not succeed. They will not succeed. How are these ways portrayed to us in this passage? Firstly, God provided companionship to the lonely preacher. Second, God brings helpers for the hard-pressed preacher, the preacher who was very much in need of help. And God divinely strengthened the discouraged preacher, and God providentially protected the endangered preacher. So those are four ways shown to us. And of course, there will be many more ways, ways that are not even made known to us. But these four ways are sufficient to show to us. Firstly, learn the lesson. Don't succumb to discouragement. Don't succumb to fear. These are two very common and very powerful weapons of Satan. You think that when you are hurt and blood is splashing everywhere, then you are in terrible danger. But actually, it is not like that. In spiritual warfare, there is no need for visible blood, and there is no need for people to be running about screaming. There is no need for loud voice, loud noise. No drama. There is no need for that. Just quietly, you are discouraged. When you are discouraged, you have no motivation to do work for God. You isolate yourself. Opportunities are let pass. And you become a useless Christian. God wanted to use you, but you were not available. And this is where you must really see the terrible sin you are in. Yes, it is sinful for the Christian to remain in a state of self-pity, a state of discouragement. You say, but you don't understand me. See? You are still seeking pity. Sorry. We can't put our arms around you. We can't continue to help you in your sin. No, it is sinful to wallow in self-pity. Get out! Get out, friend! Come to God in repentance. Otherwise, you will continue to be useless in the service of God. Then related to that is often fear. Fear. Fear of your own safety. Fear of your career being destroyed. Fear of the safety of your family members. Fear of your reputation. Fear of what people will be thinking of you. You fear this, you fear that. And because you fear, you do not preach the word of God. These are two very powerful weapons of Satan. Watch out, my friend. Watch out, my brother, my sister in Christ. Be very careful of these two powerful weapons of Satan. They work quietly in your life. There is no drama, no blood splashing. But Satan will have the victory if you are attacked by depression that is related to disappointment, of course, and fear. Disappointment in life, depression and fear, depression and fear. Watch out, watch out. Then the second thing that we must close with is that this is a call for us to serve God. To serve God in His way. It is a spiritual battle. And therefore it is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. It requires that we give of ourselves to God. It requires that we work as God is at work in us.
God desires such believers who are given over to serve Him.
The last application, as we close, is addressed to everyone else who are on the other side of the divide. In a spiritual battle, just as in a physical battle, there is a dividing line. On one side would be the opponent, on the other side would be their opponent. So these two armies are faced with one another. They are having a battle. So there is a line between them. Now the question is, on which side of the battle are you on? On which side of the battle are you? Is it on the side of Satan, the world, all his agents? See, you know that Satan uses persecution. Satan uses worldly allurement. Satan uses false teaching, false religions, philosophies to come and affect God's people. Are you on that side? Or are you on the side of the Lord? You remember the time when Joshua was about to die. He challenged the people of Israel, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Will you make up your mind today? Will you come across the line and stand clearly on the Lord's side? Come to Jesus Christ. Come and recognize Him. Acknowledge Him as your Lord, as your, the captain of your salvation. Come, even tonight. Let us close with a hymn, hymn 176. And let us, because we seldom sing this, let us listen to it one round.